Well, if you're anything like me, projects around the house are never as straightforward as they ought to be. Extra trips to the hardware store are almost inevitable, even if we enjoy them. The replaced sink confusingly still leaks. The exhaust fan in the bathroom is louder than the one we just replaced. No, I don't know why I picked out dark blue paint for the bathroom in the basement that has no windows. All of our Christmas lights went into that bin working 12 months ago. And now a year later, six out of eight are not working. And so I've slowly learned that no project is simple. And this lesson applies more generally and more soberly too. Our lives are sometimes more saturated with pain than we once thought possible. Some of you are in trouble up to your very lips, gasping for air and grasping desperately for something to steady you in trouble. Trouble is painful and persistent. Trouble is the chronic backdrop of our lives. Truly, without my wife Nicole's love of problem solving and a very patient electrician and plumber, half the projects in our home would remain unfinished. When Nicole patiently stops what she's doing and crawls underneath the leaking sink with me and begins to ask questions and begins to turn wrenches, I feel a sudden reprieve long before the project is finished or solved. Why? Because a friend has entered into trouble with me, and her very presence brings refuge. Brothers and sisters and friends, this is a glimmer. This presence in trouble is a glimmer of how God serves as our refuge in the midst of suffering. The bank might foreclose. The marriage may never reconcile. The bully at school may continue to bother you. The homework may never come easy. The womb may never carry the child. The cancer might return. That person you desperately want to enjoy you will not. The wayward child may never repent. The job offer may never come. The list goes on and on and on. Trouble is a painful and persistent presence in our lives. And amid trouble, Psalm 91 describes God as a refuge, a shelter, a bulwark, a shield, a shadow. Right there in the middle of the sea you're drowning in rises a firm and strong and impenetrable refuge. Taking hold of his children and surrounding them in the way a mother hen surrounds her chicks with her wings. But experiencing God as a refuge doesn't happen automatically. There's a role God's children play. There's a point of obedience for us as his children as we seek to make God our refuge in trouble. And this is our joy this morning as we open up Psalm 91 together and hear from the Lord. Psalm 91 is what we call a wisdom psalm. You might think of it as a proverb. It offers general truth and instruction in the way a proverb might. No specific author or context is mentioned for us in this passage, which perhaps makes it easier for us to understand and apply. Yet each psalm in the Bible seeks to do two things. It seeks to proclaim a truth about who God is and about how God relates to his people. Psalm 91 can be structurally divided around pronouns. Verses 1 and 2 is related to I. The psalmist is writing and proclaiming things that are true about God. In verses 3 through 13, he switches to the pronoun you, and he's instructing God's people on how to think about God as refuge. And verses 14 through 16, it's a divine oracle. It's God speaking, graciously revealing himself to his people. And throughout these 16 verses, two theological themes emerge. They're churned over again and again in these 16 verses. The first is that trouble is present. It's persistent. It's painful. The second is that God is compassionate and almighty. In the midst of that painful, persistent trouble, we serve a God who is compassionate and a God who is almighty, a God who is able. And then there's one central and obvious response for God's people, and that's to take shelter, take refuge underneath this God. So let's take these 3 points one at a time. First, trouble is painful and persistent. In verses 3 through 13, the psalmist mentions 10 or 11 different kinds of trouble. Some trouble comes at the hands of sinful men. In verse 3, it's premeditated. It's the premeditated snare of a trapper. In verse 5, terrors by day and arrows that fly by night. Indeed, some of our trouble is sourced in the sinfulness of others. Murder and envy and deceit and abuse and libel and blaming. We find ourselves in situations that we neither desired nor created. But trouble comes at the hands of creation as well. Verse 3 mentions deadly pestilence or disease. Verse 6, pestilence that stalks in darkness or destruction that lays waste at noon. Verse 13 mentions lions and cobras. So fires, earthquakes, floods, plagues, diseases, creation itself can bring about great harm and danger to God's people. But all trouble is ultimately sourced in the fall. Sin has secured a general curse on creation. It extends from relational enmity to natural disasters to rampant disease. Every square inch of God's creation groans, longing to be redeemed. Paul writes about this in Romans 8, that creation itself is desiring, is longing, is wants to be redeemed. How much more so we, his people, made in his image. Now, a cursory read through this passage, if we move too quickly, it might lead us to conclude that God's people are immune from such trouble. God is described here as a rescuer. He provides angels to protect us, to keep our feet, even from hitting against a stone. But neither our experience, nor of far more importance, our theology, will support such a conclusion. There are men and women who peddle a message of ease and prosperity and safety for all those who put their faith in Jesus. This is a message from the pit of hell. Satan himself quoted verses 11 and 12 of Psalm 91. This is him tempting Jesus in the wilderness, Luke 4. And Satan led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan wants to twist the meaning of this psalm, and Jesus roundly rebukes him about his arrogance for putting God to the test. Remember, this is a wisdom psalm. This isn't a guarantee of our safety from trouble. Much like a proverb, we're to understand this as a general guidance for who God is and how he relates to his people. We serve a God who loves to rescue. He takes pleasure in rescuing his people. But his rescue of us is not mainly about avoidance of pain and trouble in this life. Rather, it's about the rescue from the consequences of sin in the next. Our lives are not mainly about being protected from trouble in this life. The refuge, the ultimate refuge that God's provided, is the consequences of sin in the next life. Our lives are not about ease and comfort, but about God's glory and gospel advancement. Why? Because God's desire is for men and women and children of every tribe and tongue and nation to respond in faith to the gospel. He wants men from every tribe to see him as rescuer, to understand him as rescuer. So therefore, every situation, every circumstance in our lives, God is working together for his glory. He wants his name to be lifted up so that the nations would see him and respond in faith to the gospel. And God desires that every circumstance and every situation and every point of trouble works together to advance that gospel. And brothers and sisters, this is very good for us. This produces great joy in us that God would use and orchestrate every situation in our lives for these divine providential purposes. This is what the writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 11. So he's just spent, this is the hall of faith in Hebrews, and he's just spent a long time talking about the triumphs of God's people, how God has worked through them. Near the end of the chapter, in verse 35, he writes this: "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Our trouble is not a lack of faith, as some might tell us. If we're in the middle of trouble, we need to acknowledge that sometimes that God rescues his people out of trouble. He loves to do it. Other times, God rescues his people and helps them to endure through trouble. Hebrews 11 is filled with people of faith that are held up for us as a model, and some of them were sawn in two because of their faith. So let's remember that trials and troubles, as difficult and painful and grief-stricken as they may be, are in some mysterious way a friend to us as much as easy circumstances are. They cause us to take our eyes off of what's right in front of us and help us see the historic redemptive purposes that God is bringing about on the world stage, yes, but also in each and every one of our lives. Your trouble is not meaningless. Your trouble is being used by God for his good purposes. There's something here that we can anticipate. So the question is, where is trouble persisting in your life? Where are you feeling the direct effects of sin, the indirect effect of sins in your life? Like the projects around our homes, we should expect such trouble. Trouble doesn't always mean that God's displeased with us in a fatherly kind of way. It doesn't mean God has lost control of the wheel. It means he's mysteriously and miraculously at work in your life and in mine. Every square inch and every last second of your life is being used by God. None of it is wasted. God is using it for his glory, for the rapid advance of the gospel, and for your joy. And that's the first truth that stands up in these 16 verses. Trouble is painful and persistent. But there's a second truth. In the midst of that, God is compassionate and almighty. In verses 1 through 2, the psalmist uses four different names for God. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. By Most High, we get the sense that this is a God who's above anything else you may imagine or think. This is the Most High God. Almighty has the sense of all-sufficient, sovereign one. And then in verse 2, I will say to the Lord, this is the proper name for God, Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. This is not just a God who's transcendent out there somewhere. This is my God, says the psalmist. He's mine. He's initiated a relationship with me. And I find great joy. All of history bends to his intention. He's not wringing his hands in your life seeking to determine how to accomplish his will there. He is God Most High, all-powerful, self-sufficient, perfectly sovereign. He's also personal. He draws near to you in trouble. When he hears his people groan in trouble, his ears, his eyes, his body, he moves to act. He wants to draw near to you in trouble. To add flesh to this, the psalmist describes what God is like in verses 1 through 2. He's like a shelter. He's like a shadow, a refuge, a fortress. In verse 4, his refuge is as strong as a shield or a bulwark. It's also as intimate and warm as the embrace of a mother bird's feathers around her chicks. Can you envision this? It's the way Aslan makes us feel in Chronicles of Narnia. When he enters the scene, his people feel a sense of immediate reprieve and anticipation over what he's about to accomplish. The contrast that his enemies feel a sense of dread and warning over what he's about to accomplish. Listen to how God's deliverance is described in this psalm. In verse 3, he delivers. In verse 4, he covers. In verses 11 through 14, he gives his angels to guard his people, to protect and bear them up. In verse 14, God says that he sets his people securely on high and delivers them. In verse 15, he answers when his people call. He's with them in trouble, will rescue them, and will honor them. In verse 16, he will satisfy his people. I love that he chose this word. And let him see his salvation. This is breathtaking work. Our God is attentive in trouble. He's compassionate and moves towards his people in painful, persistent trouble. But he's also almighty. He can effect his will. Trouble is no trouble for him. Do you remember John 11? Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus in Bethany. And John, the Apostle John, writes this commentary to let us know in the background, what is Jesus doing? So we know that Jesus' intention is to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's his intention. He deliberately waits several days so that he's sure Lazarus is dead and shows up days after he's been in the tomb. On the road to Bethany, he meets Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, and they're weeping. Now, we already know what Jesus is about to do. He could skirt around Mary and Martha, raise Jesus from the dead, pain over. He can't do it. He's overcome with the grief of people he loves that he begins to weep. John uses incredibly colorful words to help us feel the churning grief that Jesus is in the midst of. And while that grief is helpful and instructive to us to see that this sovereign God also takes notice of those he loves and grieves with them in trouble, what's equally helpful, or perhaps even more helpful, is that this grief acts. Jesus doesn't just cry with Mary and Martha. Jesus storms the tomb and pulls Lazarus out. He awakes him from the dead. Jesus' grief has teeth. He can affect his will. There is no trouble in your life that thwarts God's purposes. There is no situation in your life that God finds himself outmatched. At his voice, the mountains tremble. At his voice, the seas grow still. Man and beast are laid bare before our God. The dead are called back to life. But Lazarus' resurrection was not lasting. He would die again. And so we see that his resurrection is not the answer to our problem. Lazarus' resurrection points forward to Jesus' resurrection. And that's the one that would put an end to this ultimate source of trouble in our lives, this general curse that's affected each one of us and the creation itself. The Son of God, it's him who needs to bear the weight of sin and death and bear the weight of his Father's wrath in order to secure us on high. Do you see that in verse 14 of Psalm 91? This is why God can say this, that he can deliver his people from trouble and set them securely on high. In order for that to occur, Jesus needed to bear the weight of God's wrath on our behalf. He alone is the one that causes us to see the salvation of our God. And God initiates. This is God's work. He initiates the relationship with Adam and Eve. He speaks to Noah. He makes a covenant with Abraham. He calls Israel out of slavery. He raises Moses up as a deliverer. He sends the plagues and affects Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He pulls his people out of Egypt and sets them apart as his people. And then he pursues them century after century after century. He pursues unfaithful Israel. And then he sends his son, a second Adam, in our place, doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that while we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, God gives us the gift of faith in order to see the gospel as good news and respond in repentant faith and follow after him. This is how God becomes our refuge. God can satisfy us in ways that nothing else can. So the first theological truth that stands up in these 16 verses that's repeated over and over again is that trouble is painful and persistent. The second is that God is compassionate and almighty. And these two truths cause us to realize that as his people, we need to take shelter underneath his wings. This psalm is about God. The whole Bible is. Secondarily, about how his people respond to him. Look how we're encouraged to respond in light of the theological truths Psalm 91 proclaims. Verse 1, we dwell and abide. Verse 2, we trust. Verse 4, we seek refuge. Verse 5, we will not be afraid. Verse 8, we look on as the wicked receive their recompense. Verse 9, we make the Lord our strength. Verse 14, we love God. In verse 15, we call out to Him. So taking shelter underneath God is an act of obedience for God's people. It's something we pursue through faith. Friend, if you've not yet acknowledged your sin before God, if you've not yet turned away from your rebellion, then there is no way that God can serve as your refuge. In fact, you'll need refuge from Him. And as difficult of news as that is, it's the best possible news I could herald to you today. Because God has offered Himself as a refuge for you. And God, a good God, can't let the guilty go unpunished. A good God can't let a guilty child abuser go free. But this is the glorious good news. God, through Jesus, has put Himself in the place of the guilty. And through faith, He takes our place. He stands in our stead. And we can experience Him as a refuge. So if that's not you this morning, if you're not a follower of Jesus, don't wait another second. Acknowledge Him as your Redeemer, as your Sustainer, as a refuge and a help in the biggest, most eternal need you have to have your sin dealt with. Now, unfortunately, not all of God's people experience God as a refuge either. Certainly, we all experience His refuge in a salvific way. Jesus is our refuge from the consequence of sin. We're held fast by His ongoing work, and yet we sometimes persist in trouble without God functioning as a refuge. We can persist in trouble outside of God's refuge and experience the terror of difficult circumstances without His life. And this is why this is called the Wisdom Psalm. Rather than sheltering underneath Him, we seek refuge in someone or something other than God. And here are two ways that we're susceptible to this. First, we seek refuge only in a change of circumstance. So what we functionally make our refuge is an end or a resolution to the trouble that we're in. And this is fairly normal. The refuge for the batter is getting to home plate. He's not going to feel safe unless he's on first, second, or third base until he gets home. The same is true for the Monopoly player. He's not going to feel refuge until he avoids the boardwalk that's laden with hotels. Okay, you might feel refuge when the wheels touch down after a choppy flight, or when you leave the socially unsafe space of a cafeteria or school bus, or when you hear the doctor say the cancer's gone, or when the bank finally agrees to refinance the loan. Each of these examples is refuge by resolution of trouble. And this is one way that God loves to rescue His people. God loves to rescue His people out of difficult, trying circumstances and bring a complete resolution. But we need to guard our hearts too, because this isn't the only way that God works. If we demand a change in our circumstances in order to experience God as a refuge, we're in danger. If we say, I need this situation to change, unless this situation changes, or when this situation changes, then I'll find hope and rest and peace and comfort and security. If we're stuck in this place, then we won't experience God as a refuge. Because you can look at your own life and see that trouble persists and persists and persists. And if our only hope for refuge is an escape from that circumstance, we may never feel it. And so we must also experience God as a refuge in the midst of ongoing trouble. This is what Nicole does when she helps me with a project around the home. This feeling of reprieve comes when she stops what she's doing and begins to investigate the dead end I've hit. Long before the problem is solved, her presence in that trouble causes me to feel a sense of trust and encouragement and peace. There's someone else in this trouble with me trying to figure out the situation alongside me. Listen to what God says in verse 15. He, my people, will call on me, and I, God, will answer them. I will be with them in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. God is with us. We're not alone. God is almighty. No situation in your life is outside of his control. God is for me. this situation will work out for His glory and for your joy. Peace, anticipation, contentment, joy follow. And so the cancer may persist, the friend may continue to destroy your reputation, the financial pressure may increase, but God is with you in trouble. When you call, He will answer you. He will rescue you. He will draw near to you. He will honor you. And He will satisfy you right in the middle of trouble. A second way we make something else our refuge is not by trying to worship a change in circumstance, but in finding refuge in something other than God in the midst of that circumstance. How many times have you gone to a friend or called a friend or gone down to the office before you pause to process your trouble in prayer? Or perhaps you see escape or distraction as a refuge. When trouble hits, you turn to food or exercise or work or TV or social media or pornography, anything to numb the pain, to turn you away from the difficulty of the situation. When we medicate our pain in something other than God, we don't experience Him as a refuge. But we must be honest with ourselves. These medicating behaviors are really just distraction. Like bailing water from a sinking boat rather than grabbing hold of the helicopter's rope above your head. Like using a small band-aid to stop the bleeding of an amputated limb. It just won't work. Nothing is intended to serve as our refuge except the relationship with God Almighty. To experience Him, we must believe this. We must believe by faith that He's a refuge in trouble. God is compassionate, drawing near to His children in trouble. When you call out, He takes notice. He acts. He moves towards you in trouble. He's also almighty. Nothing thwarts His intention. No headwind is strong enough to slow His gait and pursuit of you in your trouble. And that trouble in your life is there because God permitted it. That trouble is there because God permitted it. He could have prevented it, and He didn't. In some mysterious way that we don't understand, that situation is better for God's glory, for the advancement of the gospel, for the salvation of all peoples of the earth, for your good, for your joy, than that situation not being a part of your life. And I know that some of you are in such excruciating pain, it is nearly impossible for that to make sense. And so as your brother in Christ, I sit with you in that confusion. But I also remind you of this truth that we can't avoid. God is with us in trouble, and none of this is wasted. None of it. And so we're left with a response. Draw near to Him in prayer. In the midst of trouble, draw near to Him in prayer. Be humble and honest about the pain and persistence of trouble. It hurts. It's okay for us to long for relief. It's okay for us to ask for reprieve. But we wait, entrusting ourselves to a sovereign God who is able to take it away. And if He doesn't, it's because He thinks it's better for us in some way that's hard for us to fathom. I also want to encourage you and to encourage myself to talk about your trouble with fellow Christians. Let's remind one another of God's provision in the midst of trouble. Too often our testimonies are about how God has already provided rescue. Let's facilitate relationships where we also talk about how God is a refuge in the midst of this trouble, and it's still here. And I don't understand it, but He's working and I'm trusting Him. Pray with me that I would endure. Lastly, listen to His Spirit speak through the Word. This is why daily reading of the Bible is so important. It's like preheating the oven. It causes us to be ready when trouble comes. Our hearts are already stirred and warmed for the God of the Bible and the gospel, and we're ready for trouble. We understand who He is. We don't take quite so long to catch our breath. We know who our anchor is. So Psalm 91 holds up two towering truths. Trouble is persistent and painful. God is almighty and compassionate. But there's a question that remains. How long, God? How long will we live with trouble? It was in that out-of-the-way stable in Bethlehem that God strikes the first chord to the ultimate resolution of our trouble. In that almost unnoticed birth, God prepared to exercise and to deal sin and death a crushing blow. In the incarnation, God takes on human form. In mysterious weakness, God prepares to exercise unquenching power. That tiny baby would secure the end of our trouble. Through his obedience, God the Son would take in our place and absorb the full-throated wrath of God the Father. And through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus undoes the curse. Through faith, we as his people experience the presence of God in a way never before tasted. Does trouble remain? Yes. Yet sin and death and Satan have been dealt a fatal blow. And since that resurrection morning, they limp along weakly, waiting for the finality of Jesus' end to trouble. God the Son will return. The next time will not be in a quiet stable. The next coming will be noticed by all of creation. A star will not discreetly mark the next coming. The next coming will be marked by angelic trumpets, and all of creation, every man will stop in reverent fear. Brothers and sisters, the end of our trouble is near. It's coming. We can almost feel it. So let's hold fast together. Take shelter under God. Let's view him and feel him to be our refuge right in the middle of trouble. Sometimes he rescues us out of trouble. Sometimes he helps us to endure through trouble. Let's hold fast together. He came to be our refuge in trouble. Let's pray. Father, we're about to sing in response to what we've heard. As we lift our voices together and as truth resounds through this room, I pray that our proclamation of this good news would bring glory to your name, that it would edify this church family in the midst of trouble, and that it would make clear, it would demonstrate to our non-Christian friends that we believe these things are true, so much so that we order our lives around them. So God, would you be glorified as we continue now in worship. Amen.